We've had five lessons in our study through the Olivet Discourse, and they've been largely introductory in nature. We've considered some of the primary contextual and interpretive issues, and in doing so we've laid out a number of important pieces in what the Bible teaches about the end times. We've established and then defended our belief in the tribulation and the rapture. And we've gone back to the Old Testament and followed some prophetic threads through to the New. We haven't really gotten into a detailed study of the text itself. And I'm pleased to say that this is what we're going to get to in our lesson this evening. But before we do, I want to set the scene with a very quick review and an important question. Just three key points from our last couple of studies to refresh our memories. Number one, the Olivet Discourse describes the events that occurred during the tribulation, a period of unparalleled trouble and suffering that immediately precedes the return of Christ to the earth. Number two, the tribulation is the culmination of God's dealings with Israel. That's Daniel's 70th week at the time of Jacob's trouble. And number three, before the tribulation, the church will be taken out of the world. This event is known as the rapture. Last week, we considered the two main texts in the New Testament that talk about the rapture. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And last week's study is available on our website if you want to catch up with it, as is the whole series. Now, as I was driving home after our meeting last Wednesday, it occurred to me that our series might well have finished. We talked about the rapture, and there is a sense in which that's the end of the story for us, at least when it comes to the Olivet Discourse. The church will be taken up out of the world before the tribulation. And so we could leave it there and move on to another subject or another book of the Bible. And that thought leads me to pose what I think is a very important question. If Christians will be taken out of the world prior to the period of time described in the Olivet Discourse, that is, prior to the tribulation, why study it? I'd like to suggest four reasons. Perhaps you can think of others, and you're welcome to share them with the group when we have some time for questions and discussion afterwards. First of all, the discourse serves as a warning to those outside of Christ. Flee the wrath to come. This is going to be a terrible time to live through, a time of great trouble and suffering, and this should cause us to be thankful that we've been saved from it. But if you don't have that assurance, then you ought to be worried. And I urge you to look to Christ and trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from the things described in this passage of Scripture. This text serves as a warning. And then reason number two for studying it is what I would call lessons from history, lessons from prophecy. And what I mean by this is that you could make the same argument about irrelevance when it comes to studying history. I mean, why would we bother doing that? We weren't there. We didn't live through it. A whole lot of history, especially ancient history, seems to have very little bearing on our lives today. And yet there are very good reasons for studying history, despite that vast distance in time and place from where we find ourselves today. Although we won't experience the events described in the Olivet Discourse, we can still learn from it. There are lessons for the present, for our Christian lives today. Reason number three, when we study this passage, we see God's attributes and his character. We see his righteousness and his wrath, his mercy and his grace, his faithfulness and his sovereignty. It's good for us to see these things, to get to know him better. And finally, reason number four, by studying this discourse, we develop our understanding of the big biblical picture of redemption. The Bible is telling one grand story, and this is part of it. Now, as I said, there are probably other good reasons for studying this passage, but I think these are enough to recognise that what we're doing this evening and in the weeks to come is worthwhile. Tonight, I'm going to bring a straightforward exposition of verses 9 through 14. I'm going to stick fairly close to the text. We could take a number of off-ramps into bigger prophetic subjects, but I'll mention these only briefly. In a previous lesson, we talked about the signs mentioned in verses 5 through 8, and so I'm going to dive in at verse 9 and Jesus' description of the persecution that will characterise the tribulation. He talks about great persecution, mass deception, overflowing sin, and he also speaks of amazing grace. So here we go. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, the first and most obvious question that comes to mind when we think about this verse is, who is Jesus talking about? Who are the you? If Christians, Jesus' disciples, are taken out of the world before this happens, then who is being persecuted? Well, it's those who identify with Jesus. We see that at the end of the verse. Ye shall be hated for my name's sake. Clearly, this means that there will be people who come to faith after the rapture during the tribulation. There will be people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, people who repent and believe the gospel. It's these ones who will be afflicted, persecuted, on account of their faith. Now, this happens today, and it will happen on a much wider scale during this period of time. Notice the verse says, ye shall be hated of all nations. The followers of Jesus will be afflicted everywhere. There will be no nations that are sympathetic to the faith, no nation that will tolerate the Christian message. If we consider the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, there is an interesting detail. He writes, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. This speaks of persecution from both Jews and Gentiles. Followers of Jesus will suffer in the synagogues and before rulers and kings, by leaders and governments all over the world. Sadly, it's not hard for us to imagine the whole world turning against the Christian faith and against individual believers. It's not hard for us to imagine governments no longer tolerating what we believe. For the last decade or so in the West, we've seen an assault on what Christians believe about marriage, sexuality and gender. It's not hard to envision laws being written and enforced that criminalise this teaching, even in Christian schools or in church services. We're also witnessing authoritarian regimes perfect the art of social control via the use of technology. Controlling what people say, what they watch, where they go, even what they think. So this persecution that is to come is not beyond belief. The other thing I want you to notice in this verse is that this persecution will be deadly. People will be persecuted to death for Jesus' name. The text says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. We also see this in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, there is a passage that speaks of those who are killed for their faith during the tribulation. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? All of these people who will believe what we believe, but who will not enjoy the freedom that we do. People who will be called upon to bear witness in the most difficult way. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. This is a reference to the defection of false believers and what they will go on to do. Many who profess to follow Christ will, as a result of the persecution, be offended. That is, they will stumble and fall away. That's the basic idea of the Greek word translated offended. It means to stumble. Many will deny the faith. They will no longer identify with Jesus' name. They won't be prepared to suffer for his name. And worse, the verse tells us that they will go on to betray those who were their fellow disciples. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. We can imagine situations where these people would be pressured or incentivized to turn on those they once worshipped with, to give them up to the authorities. They will betray those who follow Jesus because they hate them. And that's an awful thought, isn't it? These people who once professed to be disciples will end up hating Jesus' disciples. One author expresses it like this: many of these defectors will become the chief persecutors of God's people. And they will do so in the most abominable and nefarious ways. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Mark chapter 13, verse 12, and Luke chapter 21, verse 16. This is not without historical precedent. In the last century, the world has seen brutal regimes that encouraged children to inform on their parents, to betray their own family members. We've seen people who were once natural allies of a particular group turn on that group with a level of malice and cruelty that is hard to fathom. This is one of the awful things you see when you study the Holocaust. How could people turn on their friends and neighbours so viciously? We can imagine this happening, this kind of betrayal, this kind of hatred. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Now this is the second of three references to false teachers and mass deception. Verse 5 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then down in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. We talked about this in our second lesson, about how this whole period will be characterized by deception. Jesus begins the discourse with a warning about this. Now, take heed that no man deceive you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Now, given the global conflicts and natural disasters that will characterize this period, these are described in verses 6 through 8 and in verse 29, the world will be primed for deception. People will be looking for an explanation, looking for answers, looking for consolation, looking for leadership, and many will be very happy to oblige, happy to fill the vacuum and provide answers, false answers. They will tell lies that many will be pleased to hear and to believe. We won't go into detail about this tonight, but the height of this deception will come through the work of a person who the Bible calls the false prophet. Definite article. Lots of false prophets, then comes the false prophet. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, we're told of another beast, a figure who will come to prominence during the tribulation. And he is identified as the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. The evidence is that he is a religious leader. He will have the ability to work miracles, which will be important in deceiving the unbelieving world into worshipping the Antichrist. And that comes from Dr. Ben Ware. Now, I'm not going to delve into this tonight. We probably will later on in our study when we get down to verse 29. But for now, let us note once again the general spiritual atmosphere of this period of time. It will be characterized by lies, deceit, falsehoods, and we can easily imagine the ease with which they will be spread and the readiness of people to believe them. Verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." In this atmosphere of deceit, it's not surprising that sin will flourish. And one suspects that this is also the result of the church being removed. All of a sudden, that good and godly influence is gone. Christians act as something of a restraint to the evil in this world. Their presence, to a degree, serves as a check upon the full expression of the wickedness that is in men's hearts. But that check will no longer be there. No Christians in the parliaments, the public services, the police forces, the workplaces, the schools, the salt is gone. It's no surprise that iniquity will abound, it will overflow. The Greek word translated iniquity is the word anomia. It's made up of the particle of negation, a, and the word nomos, which means law. Literally, it means no law or lawlessness. During this period, lawlessness will abound. The moral law of God will be shaken off. And note, if you would, the connection between the law of God and love. The Bible speaks of this in a number of places, and it's made very clear here in this verse. Because iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The more selfish people become, the more they're given over to their own desires, the more they seek to satisfy those desires outside the bounds of God's law, the less they love others, the less they're concerned about others. Lawlessness will increase, and as a consequence, love will decrease. And Dr. MacArthur summarizes it this way: iniquity will be rife. People will no longer try to hide their sins. Sin will be flaunted openly, as is happening increasingly even today. And since love is what fulfills the moral law of God, the abundance of immorality will have a chilling effect on genuine love. Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Tracing out the flow of thought, we have those who will, because of persecution, deny the faith and turn on those who follow Christ. Wickedness will increase, love will decrease, but those who endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I believe the word "saved" here is a reference to final salvation, to glorification. It's not being saved from the trouble and suffering that will characterize this time. It's not about conversion or justification. It's about the culmination, the consummation of salvation. That is, being with the Lord in heaven, the resurrection of the body, and so forth. Those who endure to the end, that is, those who are not offended, those who continue to identify with Jesus and endure persecution for his name, those are the people who will be saved. Now, this raises an important question. Maybe it's already formed in your mind. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is the salvation of tribulation believers conditioned upon their endurance? That is, if they endure persecution without renouncing their faith, then they will be saved. Does it all come down to them? To how tightly they hold on to their faith? Could they forfeit their salvation if they don't endure to the end? Is that what Jesus is saying here? If that's the case, then the basis of salvation during this time is completely different to what it was in all of the ages that preceded it. And this is an entirely new soteriology and extremely troubling. Well, you'll be pleased to know that the answer to this question is no. This is not what Jesus is saying. Enduring persecution is not a condition placed upon their salvation. It is what will reveal their salvation. The people who endure to the end are the ones who were truly saved and so will be saved in that final sense. We might understand it this way. Those who not only profess Christ, but actually possess Christ, will endure persecution and be saved. Now, this is another subject we won't delve deeply into tonight, but the New Testament speaks of those who profess with their mouths to believe in Jesus. They look and sound like Christians, but they are not. Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Think of those who will say, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name," and Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Think of the false brethren in 1 John chapter 2. This is a real biblical category. And during the tribulation, when the pressure is on, people like this will fold because they don't have a living faith. They don't have a relationship with God that enables them to endure. Christ keeps those who are his. That's very clear in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. No one can pluck them out of his hand and out of his Father's hand. He will preserve those who've truly come to faith in him. He will enable them to endure the persecution through to the end. They are the ones who will be saved. That's what Jesus was saying here. And I hope that's clear. That brings us finally to verse 14. I'll reread the passage so you can follow it through. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This gospel of the kingdom is the same gospel that we preach today. Now, there is a kingdom of light, a kingdom of love. It's the kingdom of God, and we can become a member of this kingdom by trusting in the King. Now, whether Jew or Gentile, all enter by the same gate. We can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death into which we were born. We can be rescued out of this and translated into the kingdom of life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one and only Saviour, by receiving him and his redemptive work. This is not a different version of the gospel. It is the gospel. And despite the wickedness of the world and the persecution of believers during this period, it will go forth to every nation. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." Now you might ask, by what means? How will this gospel be preached to all nations if the church has been taken out of the world? Well, there is the witness of those who are persecuted to death. Church history tells us how powerful this testimony can be. There is the ministry of the 144,000 servants of God, mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, and that's a subject for another day. There are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. And there is the angel mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the angel who has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. This is all to say that the Lord will have his messengers. The good news will go out. Maybe like it never has before. And this is grace, isn't it? Remarkable grace. This is God continuing to extend his mercy to a world that has largely rejected him. Now, even when men and women are giving expression to their sin and depravity like never before, the Lord will still be reaching out to them with the message of salvation. And then Jesus tells us that the end shall come. The final part of the tribulation, the end of the age. The curtain will start to fall. The final paroxysm of rebellion and judgment will begin, sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation. And shortly thereafter, Christ will descend. So that's the exposition of our text for study this evening. As I said, there are a number of themes and subjects we could have followed through in much more detail, but we've already taken half a dozen lessons to get this far. And I think there's been enough in this for us to think about, and even some encouragement. We've been reminded that the God we worship and love is a God of grace. Even when the world will be at its worst, at the pinnacle of its rebellion, he will make sure his gospel goes out to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And some will believe. Actually, I think many will believe and be saved before the end finally comes. I thank you for your attention. God willing, next week we'll pick up our study at verse 15. Amen.